Our scripture lesson starts with part of a story. I'm going to give it an introduction. Because David, who had fought so nobly for the Israelites and refused to fight against Saul, eventually became king. And as king, there were still wars to fight, so he had his armies out. But one day when he was in his palace, he looked out and he saw this woman bathing. You may know the story of David and Bathsheba. Well, he desired her, and he sent for her, and he took her. Bad enough. But the story gets worse from here, because she got pregnant and said, "What'll happen when my husband finds out?" So David sent for her husband, Uriah. Uriah came ostensibly to give a report, but really David just said, "Well, why don't you go home, sleep with your wife, take a couple days off, and then go back. That way, when Bathsheba had the baby, Uriah would think it's his, life is good." Uriah, however, says, "My men are sleeping on the field. They're sleeping on rocks. I will not go in and sleep on a soft bed and enjoy everything that is denied to my men." So he slept in a doorway and refused to have any relation with his wife. Now things are getting ugly for David, but he comes up with a plan. He sends Uriah with a letter back to his commander. He says, "Deliver this in person." So Uriah goes and gives a letter to his commander. The commander reads it and says, "Do you know what's in this letter?" And Uriah says, "No, my king sent me and told me to give it to you." And what it says is, "Put Uriah at the front of the fighting, and when it's at its fiercest, fall back and let him be killed." And so he is. David wins. Now he's got the woman free and clear. And that's where this scripture picks up. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew with him and his children. It shared his food and drank from his cup and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him." David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Turning now to 1 John. "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins, and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us." And so we come to the second part of the evangelism series. I talked about superbugs the last time and how people are resistant, whether they are nominal Christians who just say, "Oh, I'm forgiven," and they don't do anything else, or those who deny Christianity altogether, the non-Christians. You may recall I asked you last week to name somebody you knew from each category. Put on your little note taker the name of the non-Christian you know, and the name of the nominal Christian you know, who fits, and then see what you can learn as we go through. I'll have you turn your note taker over to start with, because at the bottom it says, are you praying for these people? And I would recommend that you start out by putting their names right there, just to remind you that this is not going to be some abstract theology, but we are talking about people that God, even now, is laying on your hearts. And I want you to make these sermons specific to those two folk. Here we have the problem in evangelism of sin. And in fact, perhaps the biggest superbug is how we deny it. I picked David's story for a reason. When you look at it, with him looking out and seeing that lady bathing across the way, how could David do this? The Bible elsewhere talks about David being a man after God's own heart. But part of the problem is that sin blinds us, both to its power and its effects. You see, sin starts with the lie that it is not really that bad. After all, David could look and say, I'm a good king. I honored God. I did what he wanted. I upheld Saul for as long as he was king. And now that I'm king, life's hard. A guy needs a rest. And it's for sure that he looked out and he saw her and there was lust. But he could rationalize that too. We're very good, if you recall, at lying to ourselves. So David came up with reasons why it was okay. And then we get to this whole issue of his meeting with Uriah. And, you know, this is just a one-time fling, and okay, it's over. Uriah, go sleep with your wife, and, you know, when the king comes along, raise him, and we're good. But Uriah is an idiot. He doesn't sleep with his wife, and he's been in the field for months. What's wrong with you, boy? And so you can see David then twisting it. I've got to do something, and it's not just for me. I'm king. I've got to make sure that my reputation is intact. You can imagine, even today, I teach business ethics, and the way in which the military, the Roman Catholic Church, local churches, businesses, we rationalize all of these evil acts because it's for our reputation, or they wouldn't understand. And here's David going so far as to rationalize killing a man to protect his reputation. And, of course, it worked. Uriah is indeed killed. David does get Bathsheba. And now he can have her openly, as if anybody in Jerusalem was fooled. And he got away with it. Here's David, one of the heroes of the Bible. And this has got to be one of the ugliest stories in the Bible. John gives us a warning about that. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. Now I bring this up for two reasons. When we're talking about evangelism, it's easy to take those two names on your note taker and say, oh Lord, help them, help them. But every time I preach a sermon on evangelism, first things first, is there something that the people right here, right now, is there something you and I need to hear? Because if we're going to be sharing the word of God with others, if we're going to be trying to help them deal with sin, we will have to deal with our own first. If at this stage in David's life, he were to meet an ambassador who'd heard the gossip and say, you need to be morally upright in your country. You need to do the right thing to please God. What kind of a message would he really be sending? What would that ambassador take back to the home country? Let me tell you about this hypocrite up in Israel. And how often, rightly, have we in the church been criticized as hypocrites? Because we've been lying to ourselves. Sometimes it's a corporate sin, such as when a church doesn't deal with a matter of adultery within its body. Sometimes it's individuals with private sins that, oh, we look good on Sundays and we want to make sure that our reputation stays intact. So heaven forbid I should ever tell anybody what my sins are. Think about how ironic that sounds. Heaven forbid that I should confess my sin. Well, this is where Nathan enters with his story. And I really, really like Nathan. I like him because he's sneaky. He doesn't come in and just say, "You've sinned." Most of us, if somebody comes in and goes, "You," even before they get the next word out, we're angry and we're ready to attack them. Nathan knows David. He knows David's story. He knows that David himself was once a shepherd. And so he tells a story about a lamb. And you hear how he puts it together and how he talks about this one baby lamb and it was the pet of the family and yet this rich man just took it and killed it for a meal. And we know that David was furious. But you notice he's not furious at himself. He's furious at that sinner and that sinner that bad man has to pay. So he's raised all of this righteous anger and then he flips it. I don't want to play fiddlesticks with Nathan. I don't think I'd have a chance. But he flips it. You are the man. And all of a sudden, what he's done is he's taken a spiritual mirror and he's put it up. And David sees himself for what he really is. No more, I'm the king. No more, I'm protecting a reputation. No more excuses. David is crushed. The other part of this story is picked up in Psalm 51. There's a little subheading that, and it says, this is a psalm that David wrote when he was confronted by Nathan. And he asks, "Have mercy on me, O God. My sin is always before me." This which he put aside, which he denied. Oh, it's okay. It's not bad. Now overwhelms him. And I could have the whole psalm up there. It's a great one to go back and read. And read slowly. But he says in it, "Against you and you only have I sinned." That's kind of an interesting phrase. He certainly sinned against Uriah on so many levels. But what is central for David is that he has disobeyed God's laws. He's committed adultery. He's committed murder. And so he realizes that I have disobeyed the lawgiver. I have broken my fellowship with him through that disobedience. And so, yes, he did sin against these others. But in coming to God, God is so real for him that that broken relationship with God overwhelms him. And this then brings us back to 1 John. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And one another can be us here in the church. It can be us with God. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. So what we've got here is the promise of forgiveness. The promise that even before Jesus came, David claimed. The promise both of forgiveness and renewal. Now, if David can sin, how worse is it to deny the power of sin for non-Christians? You see, we live in a society just watch cable TV, where there is no sin. And in fact, there are no consequences. Now, the Bible talks about this, talks about how God revealed himself, but people, though they knew him, neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. This is that denial of sin. And the picture wasn't super bad, but I blocked out some of it anyway. And what I want you to get is not just all these people there showing off and living whatever they want. What I really like is the sign. What happens in Sin City stays in Sin City. Or the more common version you'll see is what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. I can't think of anything more stupid than that sign. Let's start with just the physical, the sexually transmitted diseases. Let's go on to the gambling addictions that are formed there and you bring home. Let's talk about the lies that happen and you bring home, the way you're scarred in your soul. What happens in Vegas doesn't stay in Vegas. The minute you leave that town, you take it with you. But this is the kind of foolish thinking that, oh, I can get away with sin and there are no consequences. There's nothing bad. The classic, if it feels good, do it. Any number of songs about how they tell us we're too young, but if we're in love, that justifies everything. I've counseled the mother with two babies whose love has walked away. I've counseled the young man whose love has spent every cent he's had and is now sleeping with somebody else. We have all kinds of ways in our society, and love is probably the biggest cover for sin, the biggest excuse for sin that we have. It's terrible. That's why we spent 5 weeks just on agape, because when we use the word love, as Christians, it's very, very different from what you're going to hear in the workplace or at the college. The thing is, they don't see it as that. In Galatians, we have a list. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Not a bad description about of our country right now. Many of those apply to a lot of our churches. But look at what's next. I warn you, as I did before, that those who inherit, who live like this, will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is my big fear for all of these Christians. Say, oh, I'm forgiven, I'm going to heaven, I'm saved. And yet, their lives are just like a living list of these situations. You see, it's not that we say we're saved. It's not that we say I believe that counts. It's do we have that living relationship with God? And indeed, this issue of sin and our blindness to it, our denial of it, is what's so hard. That's why over the summer when we did that thing on forgiveness, the reconciliation program, the idea is that we really come to grips with the power of sin, the power of forgiveness that we have first received from God, and then the way we can share that power by forgiving others. First here, and within our own families, and then beyond. Now, when we deal with sin and this idea of denial, there's two kinds of denial. David practiced the first, where he just lied to himself. He denied that he was really bad, and he was comfortable living with it. And until Nathan broke that, he would have just kept on going. But when we look at another story, this one from 1 Kings, if you remember Elijah, and his big opponents were Ahab and Jezebel, king and queen of Israel. They wanted to worship a false god, Baal. And so he had that big event where he brought them together, and 400 prophets prayed and tried to get Baal to respond, Elijah comes up, prays once, and God consumes the whole thing. At which point, it's pretty obvious whose God is real and whose isn't. So, you'd think that Ahab and Jezebel would say, now, by the way, 400 of their prophets have just been slaughtered. Okay, it's time to get back on the bandwagon. A little cynical, maybe. Ideally, they'd say, wow, we're seeing God's power. We were wrong. Unfortunately, if you read the story, Jezebel got angry. She said, you're going to be dead within a day. And here is a key, especially with non-Christians. If we just confront them, they respond to the confrontation with anger. See, this kind of denial, active denial, isn't just simply, no, it's not true. Here, rather than admit their sin, they'll turn and they'll claw you back. They'll attack you in any way they can, rather than deal with the truth you have to share. In effect, you've just made an enemy. They're already enemies to the truth, now they're enemies to you because you're willing to speak it. And remember, I'm talking about superbugs. They resist the truth. They resist the cures. And if this is the case, what can we do? Now, to be honest, I say non-Christians here, but it also applies to those nominal Christians who are still in denial. So that anyone who is in denial, who anyone who's refusing to really deal with the depth and truth of Scripture, what can we do? I love this fact. God will provide us with special opportunities. And this is why I'm having you pray for two special people. Because if you've got specific people in mind, and if you are lifting them up in prayer, if you're lifting yourself up in prayer to be ready, God will give you the chance. You see, people have teachable moments. And I love this one. I take it to be of a father and a daughter. Could be a Sunday school teacher, though, for that matter. There are times when you say just the right thing. It makes a difference. I remember when my grandmother died. And my daughter, Abby, and we called her Gigi Ma, because it was Abby's great-grandmother, were very close. So we go, and it was in Canton. We drove from Philadelphia over to Canton for the funeral. And Abby's so small, she has to tip up and look over into the casket. And so she looks, and she sits down, she's a little confused. She leans up and looks again. And she says, is that Grandma? And I said, no. That's just the body. That's what's left. Grandma's dead. She's gone to heaven. So Abby thinks for a few seconds and she says, okay, if I die, will I see Grandma? And I said, yeah. If I die, will I see Jesus? And I went, yes. And you know what funeral homes are like. They're all quiet and gentle. So there she is, my little Abby, right by the passage, going, take me now, Lord! And the knife goes into the heart. Well, over the next week, periodically from the Horvath household, you would hear a room, take me now, Lord! And she wasn't giving up on this. She was one of those pray without ceasing types. And I realized we had a teachable moment here. So I dug up that passage from Paul where it said that to die was gain, but to live is Christ. And I took it and I said, look, Abby, God will take you when he's ready. In the meantime, he's got stuff for you to do here. And she looked at me kind of disappointed and said, well, okay. She definitely had a preference of where she wanted to be. But that teachable moment was something that would click. The key to a teachable moment, though, is that we don't set it. The person we're talking with, that's the person who sets it. Sometimes we can prepare for it, maybe ask a question, or admit that we're open, but it's for them when something happens, and for all of their denial, for all of their refusal to see or talk about things, There's moments at which that denial is weakened, and they may be willing to have a conversation. So we're looking for those teachable moments. It may be that they regret not the sin itself, but the consequences. I'm divorced. My wife won't talk to me. Well, why not? You pursue the thing farther, and any number of reasons why they may have been divorced. I had one, true story, when I was a chaplain. Woman comes in, and she's all broken up, and says, I think my husband's cheating on me. And I said, okay, well, tell me some of the story. How did you meet? Oh, well, when he was married to his first wife, we started sleeping together, and she goes on from there. And so I just commented, well, I'm seeing a pattern here. Oh, but that was different. We were in love. And she didn't really see the adultery as wrong, except now that she was the one bearing the consequences. And, okay, let's talk about what you're feeling and how you hurt, and let's get back to why and what you did. So they can sometimes be touched. And by the way, usually it's they see the consequences to themselves. Now and again, you'll get somebody with the maturity to see where their sin hurts others. But the idea that they're reacting to what's been done, it's only a door opening. They haven't seen the sin itself yet. Now, there may be some who see the sin of poison on their own. There are any number of stories about people who get a New Testament or a book of John, and they read through it, and the very words convict them. They see that they were wrong. Now, we're living in a world where people will yell louder and louder to avoid having to listen to that. But it may well be that we have the opportunity when they're ready to connect. And this is the point, then, of where we are. They deny sin. They aren't open to us coming up with a Bible and smacking them up the side of the head. But we have to be ready. We have to be ready to listen to them. This is a place where Becky does much better than I. If somebody wants to come and talk to me about a problem, confess a sin, find some guidance, I love it. I'm wide open for that. And I'm pretty good at it, but I'm task-oriented. So coming over and just talking for hours about someone's family history or what I consider to be secondary items, I just don't do well. Becky, on the other hand, will come and listen to anything. How many of you had her come and spend an hour with you? And if you'll notice, she lets the conversation go wherever you take it, and she's engaged. But in that listening, she is building a bridge, and if an opportunity comes up where you get into something deeper, she's there, and she's ready to talk. It's one of the reasons why I had you only pick out two people. Who are the two people that you maybe already talk with? You already have a chance to listen. And now you're listening not just to them, but you're listening for that opportunity that God may provide. Besides that, we have this idea that you have to be ready to care. You have to care about the person enough to spend the time, but to also say, Lord, you've got something better for them. Evangelism is first and foremost a test of your faith. If you don't really believe in God, if you don't really believe in the goodness of what we've got in Jesus Christ, then evangelism's a joke. But if you have been blessed enough that you really want to share that blessing with someone else, that gives you the motivation to care. And to care that they get something, not just that, oh, I like you, you're a friend, goodbye, but to care that they wind up in a better place for having known you. In a better place because God gets the chance to use you to show them what that place is. And finally, to explain what it is you believe. Not in a judgmental way of, oh, you're going to hell and to hell with you. but rather God cares. And if we confess our sins to one another, he is faithful. What we started with in John. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from unrighteousness. If we took seriously that promise, there would be a door, a line at my door with people saying, well, at least confess to the pastor. He'll keep it confidential. But we need to confess to one another. And back to that forgiveness course, you've confessed first to the person you sinned against to reestablish the relationship, to reconcile. And so, yes, we're talking about evangelism. We're talking about sharing the good news. But it's worth remembering that it's good news for us too. And sometimes we need to be reminded of what it is we need to have in our relationship with God as we go forth to represent him to others. Let us pray. Almighty God, we do thank you for your love. We do thank you that you give us the opportunity to confess and so be purified. Help us to be more honest than David. Help us to be more open than those who don't accept you at all. Set us right and then send us forth in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.